the 1996 Sensum Symposium is presenting session 120, And He Had Compassion on Them, by Reverend Carol Marsh, God, Comma, Justice Of, by Dennis Clark.
Well, we want to welcome you out this morning to this session at the Sunstone Symposium. This session will have the Reverend Carol Marsh addressing us, and Dennis Clark is also scheduled to be with us. Reverend Marsh was born in England and came to the United States in 1965. She received her BA in psychology with honors from San Jose State University and her Master's of Divinity from the Church Divinity School of the Pacific. And she was ordained a priest in June of 1978. She's currently the rector for St. Paul's Episcopal Church here in Salt Lake City, and she currently serves on the President of the House of Deputies Advisory Council and the Joint Nominating Committee for the Presiding Bishop. She's also been the past president of the Central Salt Lake Council of Churches. Her sermon, I believe, will be titled, And He Had Compassion on Them. And with that, we'll just turn the time over to Reverend Marsh.
It's always the problem when you're short. Let me begin just with a couple of comments in terms of I was asked both for a title and the text, and I made the comment, first, if you're Episcopalian, you don't give titles to your sermons. So that's a difficult thing to do. And secondly, rather than just a short text, we usually preach from a whole pericope or passage. And so that's why there's not much in the program there. But the one I'm going to take as text this morning are actually two passages from the Gospel of Matthew, and both of which have the word and he had compassion for them in them. The first one is from the 9th chapter, and it's the passage where Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, curing every disease and every sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." The second passage, I'm not going to read the whole thing, it's the feeding of the 5,000, which you probably know, from the 14th chapter of Matthew. Now when Jesus heard of the death of John the Baptist, he withdrew from there in a boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion for them and cured their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is now late. Send the crowds away so that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Jesus said to them, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." If you don't know the end of the story, you can read it later, but I won't read the whole thing. Compassion seems to me as an interesting word. If you're a user of WordPerfect and you press alternate F1, you'll get a list of synonyms. In this case, the synonyms that it gives for compassion are charity, commiseration, pity, sympathy, and finally one that really fits, empathy. What that did was tell me more about the thesaurus's shortcomings than it did about compassion. For compassion is not charity or pity, nor is it feeling sorry for someone or a preoccupation with suffering. True compassion is closer to empathy. It is to suffer with. And compassion may lead to works of charity, or should lead to works of charity or actions. Feeding, clothing, sheltering, setting free, giving drink, visiting, burying, educating, forgiving, comforting, praying. It is about sharing in and relieving the pain of another. It may begin with feeling, with sentiment, but it cannot end there. Matthew Fox says that compassion is not sentiment, but making justice and doing works of mercy. The Greek word, which is splank nizomoi, or something like that, translated as compassion, means literally to be moved in one's bowels. For the Hebrews, also, the center of passion was not the heart, but the bowels. It is evident that Jesus was a compassionate person. He was stirred to the depths of his being at the sight of the needs before him. And there are several occasions, other than the two I just mentioned, where Jesus was moved with compassion, such as his interaction with lepers and blind men, the widow of Nain grieving over her dead son, when the crowds were like sheep without a shepherd, and in the story, as I mentioned, of the feeding of the 5,000 men. You know, actually, it was probably more like 10 or 15,000, because if you recall, it says 5,000 men besides women and children. I wonder if you ever thought that about that scene, what a vast number of people were there. The depiction of the crowd as sheep without a shepherd suggests a humanity driven by a hunger deeper than a hunger for food, driven by a desire for something or someone to give meaning to life. And Jesus had compassion for them and healed their sick. He set aside his own need for solitude, and later his own grief at the death of his cousin John. God's bowels are said to turn with anguish and pain. And here lies the origins of due compassion. For bowels and not the heart form the true seat of deep emotions, according to Jewish thinking. God experiences compassion at the gut level, where we all do. It is not necessarily the positions or ideas of the religious right and the political conservatives that disturb so many of us. Indeed, we may well agree with some points. What disturbs us is an apparent lack of compassion for anyone who does not measure up to a particular standard. I'm often struck when watching the news how we have become desensitized to scenes of horrible suffering. Night after night, our television shows us shots from Bosnia or Rwanda, the Sudan, Somalia, Haiti, Palestine, any number of other places. And if the news isn't bad enough, TV dramas give us little relief. Disaster and pain have been commonplace. But television and the news do not tell us the entire story. We can sit comfortably devouring a bowl of ice cream while pictures of TWA 100 exploding, or the Atlanta bombing, or starving human beings flash across the TV screen. But we are not treated to the reality of the sounds and the smells and the groans. We cannot grasp the dimensions of the human tragedies that take place every day. Certainly many expressions of outrage, even sympathy, will be uttered. But unless these become works of mercy, they cannot be called compassion. There is much interest in spirituality these days, and healthy spiritual lives need to be encouraged and nurtured. At the same time, we must remain deeply rooted in our physical surroundings. The spiritual and the physical are two aspects of the same actuality, and it is dangerous to deny the connection between the physical and the spiritual, for it blinds us to the ways in which our spirituality is shaped by factors of experience, race, gender, class, and culture. It permits us to keep religion hermetically sealed off from the realities of daily life. The redemption we have in Jesus Christ is of and for the whole creation, and it very much includes our politics, our sexuality, our physical surroundings. In Jesus Christ, the entire cosmos is to become God's dwelling place. The imperative is not to dismiss our homes, churches, factories, offices, or bodies as merely physical, but to find ways of using them more effectively and compassionately in the establishment of God's kingdom. When we ignore our responsibility in the material realm, church buildings deteriorate to the point where they are of little use as community resources. Our bodies age prematurely, such that we are vulnerable to disease and death. Our cities decay to such an extent that they become little more than prisons for the poor and the homeless. When we assume that God's proper realm lies only within the spiritual, We neglect the biblical vision of a world transformed and transfigured, such that it becomes unambiguously the dwelling place of God. That is the miracle of the Incarnation, that in Jesus the spiritual and the physical, the divine and the human became one. The Gospels emphasize that wherever Jesus went, crowds followed him. It was difficult for him to escape them. In one of the other Gospels, there's even the implication that there were large numbers of people who rushed about the whole region, rounding up and bringing the sick to Jesus. It was very crowded and busy, not unlike the environment in which most of us spend our daily lives. And most of us crave peace and quiet and the opportunity to get away all by ourselves, particularly when we've been pressured all day or are grief-stricken. Jesus tried to go away to a deserted place, but there was no escape. And though he chose a lonely place, the crowds followed. Jesus' reaction was better than mine the last time my meal or day off was interrupted. He had compassion on them. The disciples' reaction was more typical. After tolerating the intrusion for a while, they pointed out that it was past dinner time and said, "Send them away so that they can go into the villages and buy them food." Or perhaps, to put it more succinctly, get rid of them. But Jesus passed the buck right back. "You give them something to eat." And then after taking inventory, Jesus took charge, seated the crowds, blessed the food and fed them. All 5,000 or 15,000 of them. And so back to compassion. It has its own agenda, its own sense of timeliness that often does not concur with church schedules or clergy routines. Someone once said to me that ministry is what we do during the interruptions. My daily routine is often interrupted by the unannounced transient, who seems to have an uncanny sense of choosing the most hectic day or time to appear. And so how do we handle him or her? Sometimes with impatience or frustration, hopefully more often with compassion. There are times, I must confess, when I want to do as one minister once said he did. We lock the doors, they take up too much time, and half of them are con artists. How inept we sometimes are, how frightened in the face of people who do not fit, who have the smooth story that will force us to yield our coin of the realm. And yet an encounter with such a person can be the first step to a greater awareness of community need. An encounter with one of those faceless, homeless persons can lead us and our church into an encounter with the uncaring face of society that contributes to their homelessness and their poverty. Give them food to eat yourself can lead to find a place where they can stay. To feeding the hungry, providing space for AA and other community groups, refurbishing houses for persons with AIDS, or anyone who has special needs. All of these things happen because first there was someone in need, and because someone was moved to help compassionately. True compassion is the walk in the way of the Lord, following a God whose inarticulate cries in the stable and cries of pain and desolation on the cross merge with the groans of his creation. A God whose power is expressed in weakness and who confounds all our efforts to achieve security and success. For what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Remember that Jesus didn't say, "Come unto me, all ye that are moral and righteous and holy, and I will reward you." Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that travail and are heavy laden, and I will refresh you. And that whatever you do unto the least of these, my children, you do unto me." Amen. No way I can get it longer than 15 minutes.
Thanks, Reverend Marsh. Our next speaker is Dennis Clark. Dennis is a librarian at the Orem Public Library, and he t- tells me that a long time ago I cajoled, wheedled, and begged the University of Washington out of master's degrees in librarianship and English in exchange for my promise to go quietly and leave in smoking ruins my doctoral ambitions. He also mentions that he has family or families, two anyhow, his father's and the one he fathered, or his mother's and his wife's. Dennis is preceded by his beard almost everywhere he goes, even when he's bald. When not crawling through the ceiling at Orem Public Library, nor ripping out the ceilings in his bathrooms and kitchen, he tangles his fingers in it at the keyboard. It sticks to the strapping tape with which he bundles books in his function as a wards chair for the Association of Mormon Letters. Dennis's talk will be from the 89th Psalm. Dennis.
I'm afraid I can stretch this and pass 15 minutes. My challenge will be cut before you all fall asleep. I call this God, comma, justice of. It's because that is how, in the LDS topical guide, this particular topic is indexed. And I have a professional interest in indexes. One of the psalmists praises the Lord for faithful love, asserting the glory of the Lord to the limits of his imagination. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. That's the 89th Psalm, verse 14, for those of you who like to follow along. Now that comforts me. I would find a God who was unjust and all-powerful, unworthy of worship. It might be extorted by such a one, but it would be insincere on my part, and grudging, servile, demeaning. And yet the psalmist, in praising God's justice, portrays him as an absolute monarch whose word is law, whose power is unbounded. This psalmist invokes for the people of Israel the same comfort I felt in verse 15. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. And we, who feel chosen by the Lord in these latter days, likewise consider ourselves blessed, that the Lord looks upon us with favor. But what is that joyful sound the psalmist refers to? Possibly an incorrect translation. Mitchell de Hood renders those verses this way. Justice and right are the foundation of your throne. Love and truth stand before you. Happy the people who know your radiance, who walk, Yahweh, in the light of your face. Now, why would I interrupt a hymn of praise to quibble over a translation? Because I want to comprehend God and justice. Given the nature of the Lord being described by this poet, his audience may have needed all the comfort it could get. Psalm 89 is one of those hymns of praise that reminds the Lord of his promises to his people. And this particular promise, from verses 4 and 5, looks to be in danger of being broken. The Jewish Publication Society of America renders the Lord's promise thus. I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to my servant David, I will establish your offspring forever. I will confirm your throne for all generations. Dahud points out that, although Psalm 89 can't be dated precisely, and in fact is rather controversial, the language and conceptions comport well with the dating in the post-Davidic monarchic period, a time, as I need hardly remind you, when it seemed David's offspring might not be established forever, that his throne might not be confirmed for all generations. After reminding the Lord of that promise, the psalmist praises him in terms befitting a tyrant being flattered by nervous courtiers. And again, I'm using the JPSA translation. This is verses 9 through 13. O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves surge, you still them. You crushed Rahab. He was like a corpse. With your powerful arm, you scattered your enemies. The heaven is yours, the earth too, the world and all it holds. You established them. North and south, you created them. Tabor and Hermon sing forth your name. Yours is an arm endowed with might. Your hand is strong, your right hand exalted. Now, despite the mention of faithfulness in verse 8, none of these attributes or powers are necessarily good. They are attributes and powers of the strong. Rahab, or Leviathan, or Lucifer, or Satan, or whoever the enemy is, also has his integrity, and is also faithful to his own purposes. Such a god as is praised here could easily rule despotically. Perhaps that is why the psalmist shades his portrait, adding, hopefully, ecstatically, the words we began with. Righteousness and justice are the base of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness stand before you. Nearly a millennium later, Isaiah records the Lord's call to Cyrus to redeem Jerusalem in terms of such absolute willful power. In Isaiah 45, verse 7, we can hear his words as a boast. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these. In strong contrast to the Yahweh of Isaiah and the psalmist stand the words of the Lord God spoken to Moses as Joseph Smith recovered them in the course of retranslating Genesis. From Moses chapter 1, starting with verse 37. The heavens, they are many, and they cannot be numbered unto man, but they are numbered unto me, for they are mine. And as one earth shall pass away in the heavens thereof, even so shall another come. And there is no end to my works, neither to my words. For behold, this is my work and my glory, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. And now, Moses, my son, I will speak unto thee concerning this earth, upon which thou standest, and thou shalt write the things which I shall speak. Now, in these words, rather than a tyrant, I hear a teacher instructing a pupil whose eyes have been pried open by a vision of the entire earth, one far too large for him to hold. A vision which has shown him his own smallness. A pupil whose ears have blossomed to the buzz of Satan's whine. The teacher demarcates his subject carefully, reassuring his shaken student that he doesn't need to learn everything at once. Or maybe that the test isn't going to cover the whole text. In the words, there is no end to my works, you can imagine a little weariness, but not much of a boast. And you can derive from neither to my words a small scholarly joke, dry perhaps, but self-effacing nonetheless. Where in Isaiah the Lord says, I form the light and create darkness, I make peace and create evil, we hear him say to Moses, this is my work and my glory, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. Each age deserves its own revelation of God. People change, language changes, languages change. Cultures change. Sour, die, spawn successors. Relative to our chaotic situation, God does not change. But for our age of relativity, Joseph Smith received revelations repudiating the model of God as an absolute despot, omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. Although the God who spoke to Isaiah has not changed, through Joseph we learn that our capacity to understand him has. One thing that didn't change is our hunger to be reassured of his justice. One thing that did change is our apprehension of the nature of that justice. To Isaiah, it was the hope of a just ruler in that same line of David, which was the subject of the psalmist's preemptive praise. This is chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. I will try not to sing as I do this. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Different picture, probably from a different Isaiah. However much we long for the peaceful millennial reign of Christ, however fervently we pray for that shoulder to bear our burdens that they may be light, God's justice for us consists of a far different promise, teaching us correct principles that we might govern ourselves. A God whose power derives from sole and absolute dominion can be easily seen as just when whatever God says is law and whatever God does is just. The phrase justice of God is a tautology, like survival of the fittest, an assertion rather than an explanation. If such a God decrees that we are free, we must be free. On the other hand, a God whose work and glory is to bring to pass, rather than to decree, the immortality and eternal life of his children, who are not his creatures, such a God can only be just insofar as his actions are in harmony with the laws by which eternal life is brought to pass. Justice in both the dictionaries and in these texts derives from the idea of law. And the question becomes, in my quest for justice, who established those laws? That's one of the mysteries. One of the mysteries of God that tantalizes. And there are some tantalizing hints in even the oldest of these texts that God does not act alone, either in establishing or in adhering to the law. Going back to the 89th Psalm and to Mitchell de Hood's translation, it's in the Anchor Bible, incidentally, for those of you who don't recognize the name. De Hood suggests, for example, that Psalm 89 contains much archaic material which may have been subsequently reworked. I assume that he refers to verses 6 through 9, which he translates as, "In the heavens they praise your promise, Yahweh, and your fidelity in the congregation of holy ones. For who in the skies can compare to Yahweh, with Yahweh, excuse me, who resembles Yahweh among the gods? An El too dreadful for the council of holy ones, too great and awesome for all around him. Yahweh, God of hosts, who is like you?" Brother Hood goes on with the translation. Mighty Yah, your faithful ones surround you. You rule upon the back of the sea when its waves surge. You check them. You crushed Rahab with like a carcass with your strong arms. You scattered your foes. Yours are the heavens and yours is the earth, the world and all it holds. You founded them. Back to rejoicing in the scourging of the enemy. But as I said, it's those earlier verses with those strange holy ones, saints, sacred ones, however you translate it, they're possibly the most controversial part of the psalm. De Hood and others tend to dismiss them as archaic material from the days when the Israelites were pagan idolaters. We're back to that now, we Mormons. Rejoicing in the scourging of the enemy, one of the common threads in many of the proclamations of these texts, and I had to cut a lot of them out, often seems to validate for the prophet the judgments of a just monarch. A second thread common to many celebrations of God's justice notes, even when not celebrating, the just scourging of the king's own people. As in Nehemiah, "Howbeit thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly." Confessions like this one, which was occasioned by the return of the people of Judah from the Babylonian captivity, abound, and not always coupled with pleas for mercy. This one prefaces a covenant to reform, to keep the law, to become God's people, and thereby to deserve His justice. A quote from Isaiah, the first quote about creating light and darkness, good and evil, comes from the same era when Cyrus made the decision to return the Jews to Jerusalem and allow them to rebuild the temple. But there's a third thread running through many of these scriptures, the ones indexed by that term God, comma, justice of. And it is this: the idea that bringing to pass our immortality and eternal life constitutes justice for all men and women and children. Follow with me in the great letter Joseph wrote from Liberty Jail, excerpted as the 121st section of the Doctrine and Covenants, which begins with this psalm-like cry for vengeance, this call for the justice of a terrible swift sword. O God, where art thou? And where is the pavilion that covereth thy hiding place? How long shall thy hand be stayed, and thine eye, yea, thy pure eye, behold from the eternal heavens the wrongs of thy people and of thy servants, and thine ear be penetrated with their cries? Yea, O Lord, how long shall they suffer these wrongs and unlawful oppressions before thine heart shall be softened toward them and thy bowels be moved with compassion toward them? O Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven, earth, and seas, and of all things that in them are, and who controllest and subjectest the devil and the dark and benighted dominion of Sheol, stretch forth thy hand. Let thine eye pierce, let thy pavilion be taken up, let thy hiding place no longer be covered. Let thine ear be inclined, let thine heart be softened, and thy bowels moved with compassion towards us. Let thine anger be kindled against our enemies, and in the fury of thine heart with thy sword avenge us of our wrongs. Remember thy suffering saints, O our God, and thy servants will rejoice in thy name forever. That last verse echoes the pleading of the psalmist with God, remember that you are just. But it is the Lord's answer to this prayer for vengeance on our enemies and not the prayer that reassures me of his justice. The Lord's answer came to Joseph in three parts, occupying verses 7 through 25 of the 121st section. Each part addresses the faith of those involved. The first part, verses 7 through 10, is spoken as comfort to Joseph himself, but also as a rebuke to his lack of faith in God's justice, a theme running through the entire answer. It concludes with these words in verse 10. Thou art not yet as Job. Thy friends do not contend against thee, neither charge thee with transgression, as they did Job. But there were faithless saints, those who, like Job's friends, did charge Joseph with transgression. The second part of this rebuke examines their case. In verses 11 through 22, the Lord elaborates on his promise that their hope shall be blasted and their prospects shall melt away as the hoarfrost, concluding that, quote, they shall not have right to the priesthood, nor their posterity. That is not the vengeance Joseph for. But in light of the last section of part 121, it's a worse prospect than any other they might face. In the third and shortest part of his rebuke, the Lord speaks of those outside the faith, all those that discomfort my people and drive and murder and testify against them. Interesting combination of discomforts. Be driven, murdered, and testified against. He is blunt, both as to their fate and to Joseph's cry for vengeance. Of the former, of their fate, he says, a generation of vipers shall not escape the damnation of hell. Of the latter, Joseph's cry for vengeance, the Lord says, behold, mine eyes see and know all their works, and I have in reserve a swift judgment in the season thereof for them all. For there is a time appointed to every man according as his work shall be. Here the Lord reserves vengeance to himself in his own time, at his own discretion, and in his own way. Gently but firmly, he asserts his dominion, absolutely refusing any promise of retaliation, holding forth a swift judgment in the season thereof, rather than a swift sword as his instrument of reproof. The season thereof may come faster than we dare hope, but it isn't immediate. Despite that extensive rebuke of Joseph's prayer, the Lord did promise him, as he sat in the jail, that the church would, in one way, benefit from his strength, from his might, from his implacable love. In the 33rd verse, section 121, how long can rolling waters remain impure? What power shall stay the heavens? As well might man stretch forth his puny arm to stop the Missouri River in its decreed course or to turn it upstream as to hinder the Almighty from... And here, it would not seem out of character for the revelation to read, avenging his scattered saints and those whose bones molder in the soil of Missouri. That would be what Joseph had prayed for. And from the circumstance detailed in the Liberty Jail letter, that was what he wanted. But that's not how the text reads, thank goodness. It is not what the Lord offers. The Lord will not be hindered by those that discomfort my people and drive and murder and testify against them. And his glory, which is, in the words of the 33rd verse, pouring down knowledge from heaven upon the heads of the Latter-day Saints. couldn't ask for better balm, but there are times when it certainly doesn't seem sufficient. It did to Joseph, though. When he got out of jail, Joseph published this letter with everything in it, indicating his own lack of understanding in the Lord's rebuke. These are the words of a teacher rampant, whose balm in Gilead is the word, not the sword. This is the promise of one whose work exposes his children to the danger of failure, rather than protecting them at all costs. This is one whose work and glory are deeply involved in the lives of others, rather than shining in the darkness simply as attributes of an alien perfection. In this great promise, God reveals his full justice, the promise that they who hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled. But even before the ministry of Jesus, the prophets had hinted at this aspect of God's justice. Back to Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 9. With my soul have I desired thee in the night, yea, with my spirit within me I will seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. The passion of the prophet and the cause of that passion completely intertwine here, reinforcing each other. At times, as here, the prophets of Israel portray the love of Israel for God in erotic terms. With my soul I have desired thee in the night, the feverish lover pining in moonlight. And with my spirit within me I will seek thee early, the distraught lover under the window of the beloved at break of day. And what beauty inspires this passion? When thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. And who will teach them righteousness? Lehi considered law essential to God's character, to his divine identity, to his very existence. Quoting from 2 Nephi 2 and 13, if ye shall say there is no law, ye shall also say there is no sin, and if ye shall say there is no sin, ye shall also say there is no righteousness. And if there be no righteousness, there be no happiness. And if there be no righteousness nor happiness, there be no punishment nor misery. And if these things are not, there is no God. The necessary opposition between happiness and punishment, which Lehi considers earlier in that passage in verse 10, involves the ends of the law and the atonement. This notoriously difficult chapter reads like notes taken during one of Abraham Maslow's peak experiences, when one sees the whole of existence and sees it entire as if from a high mountain. Language fails, rational exposition fails. Only testimony carries Lehi through this discussion of freedom of choice and its relation to justice. I believe the reason for that lies in the strangeness to Lehi of the ideas he was expounding. For he was arguing that in the sovereignty of our agency, we share God's nature. This is a revolutionary model of the relationship of human and divine, though it's not really new. And I should point out, with every new revolution of the idea, we're startled at the strangeness of it, as if we still believed in kings and craved the security of slavery and absolute submission to despotism. In this model, God does not impose law. We choose it. We participate in the law. One of our first choices is for law rather than arbitrary divine will to guide us. And we chose the law on this earth by the choices we made before our birth. We made that choice, I say, while already within the veil but before we were born, already separated from our father and mother, if I read Alma 13 correctly. And that is a passage you may remember that's just about as tortuous as Lehi's passage. Because I think for the same reason, Alma's dealing with concepts that are very hard to get your mind around. I believe that both men, speaking and not writing, were up against what Joseph Smith calls the little, narrow prison, almost, as it were, total darkness of paper, pen, and ink, and a crooked, broken, scattered, and imperfect language. And so are we, reading the reports of their ecstatic speech. But back to the question of choice. That choice is critical to the concept of justice that I'm tracing through these sections of Scripture. Bear with me for a brief excursus into Alma chapter 13. It deserves more time than I can give it here. I'm going to run short. But let me point out some matters of interest. Alma taught the people of Ammonihah, especially the lawyer Zeezrom and a chief ruler, Antionah, that the great priests ordained by the Lord God after his holy order, which was after the order of his son, that's chapter 13, verse 1, were, in the first place, left to choose good or evil. That's verse 3. Only after making that choice were they called to this holy calling. That's verse 4. Whereby, and this is the calling, those priests were ordained after the order of his son, in a manner that thereby the people might know in what manner to look forward to his son for the redemption. Thus they became high priests forever, after the order of the Son, the only begotten of the Father, who is without beginning of days or end of years, who is full of grace, equity, and truth. In the normal reading, this is taken as referring to foreordination. But the ordination took place after these priests were left to choose good and evil as free agents. Lucifer must have been very persuasive to draw a third of our brothers and sisters after him. But each of us must have been persuaded one way or another in the war in heaven. We had to be persuaded. You can't cut the throat of a spirit or threaten its loved ones with violence, torture, rape, shooting, murder. What else could war in heaven consist of but, quote, a war of words and tumult of opinions? Those of you who read Paradise Lost will remember how laughable Milton makes that whole metaphor of war in heaven, with Satan out tearing up the clouds and turning them into cannon. Those of you who haven't, go read it. We made the choice to accept a world of free agency and risk. In this world, we discover that the risk comes from the agency of others, as well as from our own selfishness. Not from any evil created by God. And if war in heaven is perhaps a metaphor to be mistrusted, war on earth should be mistrusted as a metaphor for our duty here. For didn't Joseph teach us that no power or influence can or ought to be maintained by virtue of the priesthood only by persuasion, by long suffering, by gentleness and meekness, and by love unfeigned, by kindness and pure knowledge? The only sharp implement in this process being immediate reproof when moved upon by the Holy Ghost. And then showing forth afterwards an increase of love towards him whom thou hast reproved, lest he esteem thee to be his enemy. When we talk about the patriarchal order, this is all we can possibly mean. And I don't see any room there for any man to exalt. In war, you want the one you bayonet to be your enemy. But in this circumstance, you don't want an enemy. You don't want to be an enemy. You don't want to have an enemy. You don't even want to be esteemed an enemy. And the best course of action to forestall that is to show forth an increase of love, which you can't fake. I've tried. It doesn't work. In the preexistence, there was no physical death. The one-third drawn away by Lucifer suffered spiritual death. They were cut off from the presence of God, but then so were we. Could weapons of war or of mass destruction prevail against intelligence, which was not created or made, neither indeed can be, according to the 93rd section of the Doctrine and Covenants, verse 29? No. But intelligence can prevail over threats of force. We were born free because we chose freedom of agency out of God's presence, operating on faith only, in Yahweh or in Lucifer. Even so, we must choose Christ by faith now to play the part in God's justice that we must play for it to be of any effect. If we share God's passion for justice, desiring it in the night, seeking it in the dawn, it will find us, as Paul described it. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. We cannot withhold our good work from anyone and remain in harmony with God. And our good work consists at the most basic level of teaching the truth, teaching the good news of Jesus. Let me repeat that last point with two further quotations from the book of Moses. Both deal with our agency, and the point they make is germane to everything I find pertinent in these scriptures. And notice in this first section that the sin spoken of seems, as it were, to generate our agency. And the Lord spake unto Adam, saying, Inasmuch as thy children are conceived in sin, even so when they begin to grow up, sin conceiveth in their hearts, and they taste the bitter, that they may know to prize the good. And it is given unto them to know good and evil. Wherefore they are agents unto themselves. And I have given unto you another law and commandment, wherefore teach it unto your children, that all men everywhere must repent, or they can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God, for no unclean thing can dwell there, or dwell in his presence. Here the Lord says that it is given unto us to know good and evil, which makes us agents. Which makes us agents. And therefore, we have been given another law and commandment, to teach our children. The good news is we can repent, which is God's ultimate justice. And that good news is ours to teach. It may seem a little strange that this essential attribute of God, justice, depends on us teaching. But as Enoch discovered when he asked the Lord, it does. And this is Moses 7, 31, 33. How is it thou canst weep? For Enoch has seen God weep. The Lord said unto Enoch, Behold these thy brethren. They are the workmanship of mine own hands, and I gave unto them their knowledge in the day I created them, and in the garden of Eden gave I man unto man his agency. And unto thy brethren have I said, and also given commandment, that they should love one another, and that they should choose me their father. But behold, they are without affection, and they hate their own blood. Once again, the Lord emphasizes the giving of law, the law that Adam is commanded to teach his children, the law that Jesus told his hearers was the greatest of all. In the Garden of Eden, the Lord says, I gave man his agency. Among other things, we can read the story of the Garden of Eden as a parable of that preexistence. We could recognize God, but did not dwell in his presence. We were approached by a persuader, not Cain the killer, but Lucifer, the bearer of light. And we accepted a paradox as a condition of further growth. we took the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, the fruit of experience in use of free agency from the hand of the deceiver, or his mouth if he really was a snake. Given freedom to choose, we chose not to be free with great cost. Our part in the justice of God is to spread the good news of that purchase. Again, as the Lord told Enoch, "And unto thy brethren have I said and also given commandment that they should love one another and that they should choose me their father." In the end, encouraging that choice constitutes our work. We must do it. God can only pray that we will, and as Enoch saw, weep when we don't.